Our scripture reading this morning comes from two places. We will first read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we will turn back to Colossians chapter 3, where we were last week. So first turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and we will begin at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter. This is Paul, of course, writing to the Corinthian church. And through the book, he's been addressing different issues that have risen up in the church of Corinth. And he's currently dealing with issues of worship. And he comes now to deal with issues that have arisen regarding the Lord's Supper. And today is a preparatory service, and so we will be focusing in upon the preparation for the Lord's Supper. So hear the word of the Lord from verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And then turn over some pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Last two services, we went over the first part of this chapter. Today we will be going over the first part as well in a different way, but we will be focusing in at the end on the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 18. So I'm going to read right now just from verse 18 through to 4, verse 1. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his own holy word. Dear church family, as I've mentioned in prayer, and as we all know, I trust, this next week, God willing, we will be celebrating the supper of our Lord. It will be an opportunity to publicly proclaim the Lord's death until he returns again. And we know, as we sit here in a Reformed church, that Scripture teaches us clearly that we are to examine ourselves before we partake in this Lord's Supper. We are to prepare our hearts so that when we come to sit at the Lord's table and to eat the bread and drink the wine, that our hearts are in a place of readiness to properly do this. And so this message this morning is going to be focused primarily on this subject. I want to take these two passages that we've just read from 1 Corinthians 11 and also Colossians 3 and focus on one specific aspect of preparation for the Lord's Supper. There's, of course, a number of areas we could focus on preparation for the Lord's Supper, but one of the areas that Scripture does bring out is this area of reconciliation with one another. This emphasis on the importance that, if I can put it this way, that our relationships with one another are whole before we come to eat and drink the Lord's Supper. Now, even as I say this, I expect some of you are thinking this. And I want to make very clear that the heart of our preparation for the Lord's Supper is not our reconciliation with one another. The heart is our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. But if you look through Scripture, you will find that Scripture doesn't disconnect the way we relate with one another and the way we relate with God above. In fact, if you go through the Gospels and the Epistles and also the Old Testament, you will see that Scripture views our relationships with others, how we relate, as something of a litmus test of how we are relating to God. Some of us, I know, in the past weeks, and I think today also, have been going through 1 John, studying 1 John. And as we've done that, we've seen that John makes this very clear, that if we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we hate our brother, well, that cannot be. So John draws this connection. And so in the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is looking out on this church in Corinth from a distance, and he's hearing these reports, as I said, of issues coming in. Like waves, this issue, that issue, this issue. And Paul's responding, and he's saying, no, not this, 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 until he comes to this issue of the Lord's Supper. And it's as if he looks upon them, and he's been hearing that there's these divisions in their midst. And so he says this. He says, in this, in regards to the Lord's Supper, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. And here he's speaking about the Lord's Supper. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Now, Paul, of course, is not just meaning that, you know, certain people spend time together with other people more than they do with other people, and that there's these little groups that are coexisting in the church. That's not what he's talking about. If you look at the rest of the chapter, as we just did, you find out, don't you, that these divisions that were growing between the Corinthians' brothers and sisters were actually quite ugly. There were people, the wealthy likely, who were coming first to where they would worship, and they would eat the Lord's Supper and the love feast. And they would eat and feast. And then by the time the poorer people came along, likely those who had to work and came later, there would be little left for them. And there was no love between these groups. And the Church of Corinth, if you look at the culture at the time, was a culture that was in many ways divided in this way. There was the upper class, the wealthy, and then there was some of a middle class and then a lower class. And the two didn't mix in the culture. So this, the way the Corinthians were living in church was the way they lived in society. And Paul is saying, no, this cannot be. If you are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper properly, you need to celebrate it in a way of relational wholeness or reconciliation among yourself. And so as we think about our own church here, we need to look at ourselves. And we need to say that the way we relate to one another, the way we relate, whether we relate in love or perhaps in bitterness and in conflict, should be something of a litmus test also for whether we come next week to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a proper way. When we live in love, then we're really demonstrating, aren't we, that we understand what Christ has done in the Lord's Supper. It's a meal of reconciliation. That's what the bread and the wine, of course, point to. The sacrificed body of Christ, which brought together the Jew and the Gentile, which brought together the slave and the free, the men and the women. There's no difference now in Christ. And so if we understand the Lord's Supper properly, then the tenor of our life, the tone of our life towards other will be not one of bitterness, but one of reconciliation, one of, as I've said, relational wholeness. Now, Scripture, of course, as I've just shown, teaches this. It teaches this clearly. But we need to make some qualifications here, especially as we think about this next week. The first qualification I want to give is this, that no one can be reconciled with everyone all the time. No one can be reconciled with everyone all the time. Just think about Paul. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's, if you read through the letter, you can tell there's tension between them. He's not so sure all is well with them, and they aren't so sure that they like what he's saying to them. So he's not even reconciled with them. But the point of Scripture in this regard is this, to quote another verse, that if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's the qualifier. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So we need that heart attitude of reconciliation towards others, even if we haven't actually been able to reconcile. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that we cannot be perfect. We cannot be perfect in our relationships with everyone all the time. Now, I know we wish this as Christians. This is our heart's desire. We long, first of all, to see Christ in his fullness. But we long also to dwell in peace. The greatest burden of our life is sin that separates us from God and sin that separates us from one another. But we can't be perfect, can we? Scripture teaches that it's not until we see Christ in glory that we will be like him, because it's there that we will see him as he is. But we still need to have, as I said earlier, this tenor, this general tone of reconciliation. You could say a normal pattern of confessing sins and forgiveness, confessing and forgiveness, not a pattern of hardness and bitterness, of coldness and deadness. And then thirdly, we can say that our times of increased trouble in relationships should not keep us from the Lord's Supper. Now, I think it's likely that all of us or most of us have had times in our lives where we've had this heightening of tension in our relationships, whether that's with our spouse or whether that's with our children or with other family members or with people at work. But that doesn't mean that we are called to stay away from the Lord's Supper unless our hearts are hardened. If our hearts are seeking reconciliation, if our hearts are hearts that desire unity and don't hold bitterness towards others, then we're not only permitted to come to the Lord's Supper, but we are actually commanded to come with greater urgency. Why? Well, because the Lord's Supper is designed for us, particularly in our times of weakness. It's a meal of strengthening. That's why it's bread and wine. It's a meal to strengthen us in our hearts. One Lutheran reformer wrote these words. He said, "Whenever you find yourself weak in faith, cold in love, faint-hearted in hope, inclined to every sin, and you long to be strong in faith, ablaze in love, mighty in hope, and free from your sin, you long to be pious, humble, compassionate, at peace, righteous, gentle, sober, meek, faithful, and truthful, then you are best prepared for the sacrament." Why? He says, the greater your hunger and thirst for righteousness, the better prepared you are, for this heavenly meal demands a hungry soul. And so even if we are in a time of relational struggle, if we aren't in bitterness, but we long, as he said here, to have freedom from sin, to be reconciled, then this meal is a meal that we need. But having said all those things, having given those caveats to what we initially said, we need to remember that this command in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul gives very clearly, it's in the imperative, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. That command remains. And it teaches us that if our hearts are hard towards others, unwilling to reconcile, and therefore really unwilling to reconcile with God, then we must withhold from the Lord's Supper. Because if we come to the Lord's Supper in that state, Paul teaches clearly, and it's hard to say this, isn't it? But Paul teaches clearly that you're actually eating and drinking judgment on yourselves. And that judgment Paul is speaking of is most commentators, really from early church through the Reformation to today, believe that it's a physical judgment. A physical judgment on our bodies that God is bringing on us when we do it improperly, because he wants us not to be judged spiritually with the world, but to be chastened and brought back to wholeness with Jesus Christ. And so the call goes out to us today to do two things: to be reconciled, but if we won't be reconciled, then not to eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us the positive command in terms of what we are to do if we're in this situation. He says, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And the idea there is the gift upon the altar. Now, as I say these words and make this point, I think all of us will agree that reconciliation isn't always easy. Relational wholeness is not always easy. In fact, when relational disunity has come to a place where it's so bad that it should prevent us from coming to the Lord's Supper, then reconciliation is likely very difficult, not an easy or a quick thing. And so, because this is the case, and in light of the fact that we're called next week to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, I want to ask and seek to answer a question. That question is this: what are the means, or you might say, what is the way, by which we overcome relational division, such that we can experience harmony with one another and harmony with God and a blessing at the Lord's Supper even next week. And I know that there are many, many passages in Scripture that teach us how to be reconciled. But I think it's helpful and perhaps even providential that we've been going through this book of Colossians, because this book of Colossians, and especially chapter 3, actually provides a beautiful solution to our struggles in relationships. In verses 1 through 17, which we went through last time, we find that Paul actually gives us some of those fundamental spiritual means that are able to build up our souls such that we can have relational unity with one another. So verses 1 through 17 we could describe as the means to gaining relational wholeness. And then if you go, as we read this morning already, to verse 18 through 4, verse 1, you find out that Paul actually gives this beautiful pattern for how our relationships ought to work with one another. And so I want to take these two things together this morning and attempt to draw up a pathway to relational wholeness, so that this coming Sabbath, if we are struggling with relational disunity, that we can begin at least to heal the disunity and come to the Lord's Supper in a proper way. Now, as we come to these first verses in Colossians 3, I know we've gone over them already in some detail this past Lord's Day, but I want to look at them in a different way this morning. I want to look at them in a very practical way. And I want to look at them in a practical way by using an illustration that's actually very common to Scripture, and very common in our culture today, and that is the illustration of how we move from physical health, rather physical sickness or physical lack of health, to physical health. And I want to take that and apply that to how we move from spiritual sickness and relational sickness to spiritual health and relational health. So the question I want to answer through these verses is, how can we go from a place of spiritual malnourishment to a place of spiritual health? And if you follow what I'm saying, the first question you need to ask is this: what kind of spiritual diet do we need to be on in order to be healthy spiritually and relationally? Well, Paul gives us this answer very clearly, doesn't he, in verses 1 through 4. And we went over this last time, but we could describe what he says here as a diet that is high in heavenly food and low in earthly food. High in heavenly food and low in earthly food. Read those verses with me again. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections, your mind, your heart on things that are above, not on things on the earth." So that's the diet, if you will, that Paul is calling us to partake of. Now, we know that because of the old man inside us, we hear of this diet and we are repulsed by it in many ways. Sin looks at this diet and says, well, I don't like this at all. This doesn't appeal to me at all. You could say that sin begins to riot when it sees this diet coming near. But we need to realize that whether we like it or not, this is the diet that Paul is giving us for spiritual health. It's a diet that's high in heavenly food and low in earthly food. And so it's our responsibility, isn't it, if we ignore what Paul sets out for us? We can't be living in a state of spiritual sickness and say, well, it's the Lord's fault. No, the command here is clear. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's the first step. Now, if you're tracing with my example, you'll realize that we need to know more than just the generic kind of diet that we are to take part in. We also need to know the specifics of the diet. And Paul doesn't give so many specifics here in these verses, but if you look at all the rest of Scripture and at Paul's writings, you find some principles coming out. And the first principle we could say is this, that if you begin this high in heavenly food diet, then you will stop feeding your mind with spiritual junk food. Now you ask, what's spiritual junk food? Well, I don't think it takes much imagination to describe it. Spiritual junk food is something like books that are written only to entertain us, or music that trains you to respond to life in an ungodly way, or movies that are constantly filling your mind with sensual thoughts or sinful thoughts. That's junk food, isn't it? That's spiritual junk food. And so if you're in this high in heavenly food diet, you're going to need to begin by removing junk food from your life. And that means also removing your mind from perhaps blogs or websites or other podcasts that may have some truth in them, yes, but have a lot of anger and vitriol in them and nothing of the grace of Jesus Christ. Or if you're involved in hobbies or sports, it means that you aren't involved in these hobbies or sports and watching things that you might rationalize away sin in them. It means removing the things that might tempt you because they're junk food. But then you don't just stop the junk food, right? We understand this. You also begin to fill your mind and your heart with heavenly food. Now, what is this heavenly food? Well, we saw last time that heavenly food involved first and foremost looking to heaven where Jesus Christ sat on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ as our commander, and Jesus Christ as the one who could send all that we needed in this life. So we could say that this diet of heavenly food begins with prayer, begins with looking upwards for help, for God to send down the heavenly food that we need so badly in this life. But then it also looks like taking in through your eyes. We could call it the eye gate, as John Bunyan does, the eye gate and the ear gate. Things that are true, honest, just, of good report, lovely, pure. Things that don't appeal to the senses so much, but things that appeal to godliness. And further, taking in through these gates things that honor Jesus Christ. Not things that if Jesus Christ were here and watching you take in, he would be unhappy with, but things that honor him. And also things that encourage you not to set your hope in the world, but things that encourage you to set your hope in Jesus Christ. And this is the obvious one, of course, but this diet also means that you take in much more of God's word than perhaps you normally do. And so that you take it in, not just so that you can rebuke others or tell others how to live their lives. This is our temptation, right? We all like to be like the Pharisees who knew the Bible so well, but all they did with it was put burdens on other people because they really just wanted control. That's what we are like naturally. But we need to take in the Bible so that it rebukes us, so that it corrects us and encourages us and exhorts us to live in a godly way. And so if we could summarize this diet, we would say that it involves simply removing the junk food from our life, the spiritual junk food, and filling our minds with spiritual health food. Food that is full of the Word of God, food that is full of prayer, food that is full of books that were written by godly men. But then we need to add something else to this. We need to remember that even if we have this diet in front of us and we know what we are to do, let's say we even start it, it's still very difficult to keep on going with a diet if you don't have in place daily habits to help you keep on going when things get tough. This is the way with the rest of life, isn't it? We need habits to help us. Paul teaches this really when he teaches that everything ought to be done decently and in order. He calls for an orderly pattern of things in our lives. And if you look at creation, God does things in order. There's days and months and seasons, and they all go in the same general pattern because God is a God of order and God is a God of peace. And it's interesting, actually, that you read in Genesis 1 that when God created the world, it was without form and void. It was chaotic and dark. But then what happened? Well, the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, we read, and then what happened? Form, order, beauty, harmony. And so it should be in our lives that we put in place these habits that permit harmony and order and beauty. And this will enable us to make sure that our spiritual diet, if you will, is not random, not scattered, but is habitual. And then fourthly, we can add to this that we need to eat this spiritual health food in the variety of forms that God has given it to us. Some of us, and I think this is just the way we are created and work, we tend more towards one type of grace of God, one type of spiritual health food. Perhaps we love coming to church because, well, we just naturally enjoy being with other people. And we like singing, and we like the corporate worship of God. But when it comes to daily devotions and going into our closet by ourselves to pray, well, we don't tend that way so much. Or you could give some other type of person, and they would have a different struggle. But we're called, aren't we, through Scripture, as you read the different commands in Scripture, not to be just one health food type of people. We need to be the type of people who have a wide variety of foods in our diet. So we need to be involved in the worship service, be involved in our private devotions, be involved in close friendships, be involved in the larger body of the communion of saints, and so on and so forth. And then fifthly, we know, don't we, that as we take this spiritual food in and as we get rid of unhealthy things in our lives, we can't just sit on the couch. There's a phrase we have in our culture, a couch potato. We can't be couch potatoes when it comes to our spiritual health. We need to exercise our souls in godliness. In fact, if we just take in good things, but we don't do anything with it, this is actually very bad for us spiritually. And so Paul gives us, doesn't he, in verses 5 through 17, two major types of exercise that we need to do, spiritually speaking. And first, he tells us that we need to put off sin. Or he says it also this way, we need to put sin to death. So how can we do that? This is the first type of spiritual exercise. How can we do that? Well, we can use what we already said in a number of ways. And to add to that, we can also use our spiritual health, the closeness we will have with Christ, the closeness we will have with others, if we engage in this putting off, as a motivation to help us to do our exercises. Now, as an example, Paul, in this passage, speaks about sexual sins. And he goes to the root of them, which is covetousness, as we saw last time. Well, think about how much joy and how much goodness would be in your life with others and also with God, if you were to take that sin of sexual sin or that sin of covetousness and you were to put it to death until you began to remove the clothing of sexual sin from you and to put on the clothing of righteousness. Or you could think of Paul's example of anger. That's the other one of the other sets that he gave last time. Anger is such a damaging sin, isn't it? But think of how wonderful it would be if you could put aside anger and you could have healthy relationships with those around you. And so we can use the good end as a motivation to draw us to put off sin, to daily exercise in the habit of killing sin. And then we can also do what I said earlier. We can put into place habits of killing sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that every man that strives for the mastery, the picture is of a race or of a boxing match, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate, or we would say self-controlled in all things. And self-control is the basis of good habits. And then thirdly, we could use a diary or a journal to record the growth that we see in our lives. As we do these things, growth will come. And we should record these things because then we can look back and see what God has done in our lives and be encouraged to keep on going. In fact, that's what the Psalms do, don't they? You read through some of the Psalms and they record the wonderful works of the Lord. Why? Not just for fun, but so that they could look back and say, oh, the Lord did do this for me. He's going to do it again. Or so that our children can look back and say, the Lord did this for them. He can do it for me too. And so as we keep a diary of our spiritual growth, we will be encouraged to look back and to not stop when we have hard times. And on that note, we need to then fourthly be encouraged not to give up when we have setbacks. We know this is the case, isn't it, in exercise habits, that we can easily fall into slumps. But we're not to give up, are we? We keep on going. It's the same way in the spiritual life. In Proverbs, we read this verse that a just man falls seven times. That's the number of completion. He falls seven times, and he rises up again. He rises up again. He doesn't let it get him down. He keeps on going. Why? Well, because he has hope. He has hope. Why does he have hope? Well, it's what we saw earlier, wasn't it? That he looks up to heaven and he sees there Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father and he's seated in victory. And therefore, if Jesus Christ has won the victory, then you can have hope no matter how many times you fall. And then fifthly, we need to remember that sin isn't something that we can play with. Sin isn't something that we can play with. It must be killed. Charles Spurgeon gives this illustration, and it's kind of a hard illustration, but I think it's necessary. He says, sin is like the coat of a man which gets caught in a piece of machinery. And the man hopes that the coat is just going to rip and he's going to get free. But he said, sin is not that way. Once you once become involved in sin, if you don't cut it off and put it to death, slowly but surely, it's going to pull you in and it's going to destroy you completely. And so be killing sin, as Owen said so famously, or it will be killing you. But then notice that Paul doesn't just give us this one type of exercise, this exercise of dealing with sin. He also gives us what we could call a positive form of exercise, an exercise of building up the health of our body. In verse 10 of our chapter, he calls the Colossian church to put on the new man like a garment, put it on, which is renewed, he says, in the image of him that created him. So how can we do this? How can we exercise our muscles, if you will, of good things? Well, we can take those things I just gave, those five reasons, and we can apply them here also. But think about one further application that might help you in spurring you on to positively exercise your soul in putting on righteousness. Consider the fact that when you begin to put on compassion, like Paul talks about in this chapter, when you begin to put on that peace, or when you put on that belt or that robe of love that ties everything together, when you begin to do that, think about the joy of relationships that you will have with others. You know, the greatest fly in the ointment of relationships is often bitterness, which is really just a form of hatred. But think about the joy that will be in your heart if you begin to exercise such that that bitterness is removed from your life, washed away, and you begin to have wholesome relationships with others. You know, that itself, if we just conceive of that properly, should be plenty. Should be plenty to spur us on to work hard in this exercise of righteousness. But then think of also one other thing. Think about the glory and the beauty and the joy of having that close relationship with Christ, that assurance of faith that comes when we put on righteousness. I think sometimes we forget, if we're in a place of spiritual darkness, we forget the joy that comes from closeness with Christ. But the joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? There's something so real and tangible about the joy that comes from being close to Christ. And so let that spur us on in this positive fight to put on righteousness in our lives. And as you think about the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day, think also about the joy that you will have if you begin to put on more righteousness this week. Because you will come to the Lord's Supper, if you will, knowing that the Lord is smiling down upon you and saying, "Well done, well done. You're putting off sin. You're putting on righteousness. Well done." And you will have more joy with God's blessing at the table when you do this. And so we can let these things and many other things motivate us and pull us to feed our souls with good things, with a good diet, and to exercise in good ways. But even if we do all these things, and I pray that we do in some way, even if we do them all, we need to see that there's still another piece of the puzzle that's missing from this pathway to relational wholeness. There's still something missing. Even if we do all these things that we spoke of, there's still something missing. Well, what is that, you ask? Well, it's that we need to understand God's normative pattern for relationships in order to thrive relationally. We need to understand it with our minds. We could have all the good things spiritually, but if we don't know how to run our lives relationally, we still will have tension. We still will have problems. And this is the way God has designed it. We need to also know in our mind how we are to relate with one another in order to have relational wholeness. And so it's helpful, isn't it, that Paul in this chapter provides for us what we could call a pattern, a relational pattern for how we ought to work together with one another in these closest of relationships. Paul begins in verses 18 and 19 with the husband and the wife. Now, as we look at this, I want us to think of it this way. Let's say that you are a husband and wife, and you are coming to Paul for a counseling session. And you say to Paul, "Paul, we're striving to fill our minds with good things. We're striving to exercise ourselves spiritually. But we really just need to know what this God-honoring relationship of marriage is supposed to look like. We don't know what it's supposed to look like. We listen to the world and they say one thing. We listen to some other Christians and they say another thing. But Paul, what does the Bible say about how our marriage should be run?" Well, how does Paul answer? Well, in Colossians, in this chapter of Colossians, he's very, very concise, isn't he? Very short, very to the point. We could say this is the shortest counseling session in the history of mankind. Well, what does he say? He says this. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." So if we're here today, and if you know statistics, you know that it's very common to have this, and you have a marriage that is struggling, maybe even to a place where you think, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if I should be at the Lord's Supper this coming week." Then Paul calls us to ask two questions. Of the wives, he asks this question. Are you truly submitting to your husbands? And of the husbands, he asks this question: are you truly loving your wives? Now, I think we're all aware that this area of life, because it's so personal, so intimate, can be an area of debate. People ask things like, well, what does it mean to truly love my wife? Or what does it mean to truly submit to my husband? And we could go down a lot of rabbit trails this morning and talk about a lot of things, but we don't have time, and also Paul is very simple here, isn't he? And so let's be simple also as we deal with it. Let's notice first that Paul doesn't only give a command. He doesn't just say for husbands to love your wives and for wives to submit to their husbands, but he also gives a qualification. And I think you'll agree with me that this qualification actually acts as something of a litmus test to the command. This qualification that he gives really helps us determine whether or not our love is authentic, or whether or not our submission is authentic. Well, what are these tests? Well, for wives, he gives this test: wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, as it is fit in the Lord? Well, Colossians is really something of an abbreviated version of Paul's other teaching on this in Ephesians 5. So in Ephesians 5, Paul gives what we could say the expanded version. And he says there, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So what's the litmus test that Paul is giving here? We could say that the litmus test is this: that your submission to your husband should be characterized by the kind of obedience that characterizes your submission to the Lord. Or you could put it this way: that your submission to your husband ought to be characterized by the kind of obedience that characterizes the church to Christ. So if you're here today and you're a wife and you're wondering, well, am I properly submitting to my husband? Is my submission authentic or genuine? Well, you can know, because you will admit in your mind what Paul is teaching, that you are to submit as the church does to Christ. That's the attitude that you will have. Now, I realize as I say this that there are situations, there are abusive situations where these things have to be halted, these relationships need to be separated, and the husband is removed from his place of authority. But that doesn't mean that the general principle of Paul doesn't stand. If you listen to more liberal Christian churches, you find that they take these things and they say, oh, well, Paul doesn't really know what he's talking about because of all these reasons. But that's not the case. We need to let Paul's teaching stand. But as we consider this, I think we admit that submission is not an easy thing for any of us, husbands or wives. We don't like submitting. This is the nature of the matter. But there's one key factor that will make all the difference in this question of a wife submitting to her husband. And that is what Paul says in verse 19. What does he say? He says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what does Paul mean by love? Well, there's three types of love, as we know. In the New Testament, there's the love of friendship, there's a love of an erotic nature, and then there's agape love. And that's what Paul's speaking of here, isn't he? When he says, husbands, love your wives, he's speaking of a love that is dominantly self-sacrificial, both in its essence and in its exercise. It's dominantly one of self-sacrifice. And so for those of us who are men here today, particularly those of us who are husbands, if we want an illustration on how to love our wives, we're not to go to Hollywood, are we? We're not to go to some secular psychologist or some secular book or website. We're to take our eyes and we are to fix them upon Jesus Christ as he hangs upon the cross. That's our example of love. Jesus Christ says this, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And so we could say that this love that should be in our hearts for our wives must be characterized not by regular exercises of totalitarian authority, but rather by regular exercises of love for them. And this love, Paul is clear, Scripture is clear, is a love that crucifies the flesh. It isn't easy, but this is the only kind of love that will wash your wife with the water of the Word. Now, how do we know if this is the kind of love we have? Well, Paul gives us a litmus test, doesn't he? He says, "Husbands, love your wives," then what? "And be not bitter against them." So we can look at ourselves in the mirror, can't we, those of us who are husbands? We can ask ourselves this question. Are we loving our wives? Well, are you bitter against your wife? Are you bitter against your wife? So we can say if we have true love, then we will not love our wives with reserve in our heart. You know, when you love someone with reserves, with reservations, those reservations often get moldy, don't they? And they can infect all of your heart, and they can bring bitterness into your heart. But the love that Paul calls for is a whole-bodied, wholehearted love for our wives. Now, I think some of us here will be asking this question. You'll say, if it's so simple, if Paul can be so quick here, then why is there so much debate and discussion in the church about this question? Well, I think we know the answer. And that is, although it is really quite simple in terms of the outline of the relationship, when it comes down to it, we don't want to in our hearts. Husbands don't want to endure the pain of loving their wives. Wives don't want to endure the pain of submitting to their husbands. It's hard work. But if you look back earlier in the chapter, we find out, don't we, that there's something that comes before these commands. There's something that comes before the command to love and before the command to submit. What is that? It's to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And to put off the old man, and to put on the new man that is renewed in righteousness. You see, if we're trying to love our wives, or if we're trying to submit to our husbands, and we're ignoring the first part of this chapter, it's going to fail. It's certainly going to fail. But if we put into our lives regular patterns of feasting upon the spiritual food of God's Word, and then exercising it out in our lives, then this blueprint of marriage that God gives us, that Paul gives us here, will become something that we are able, not perfectly, but that we are enabled, at least in part, to achieve. And now I realize that as I say this, there are many situations in our world where you may be doing this as one of the spouses, but the other spouse may not be doing it. And so we need to accept this, that in a fallen world, we will not have perfection in our relationships. This is why we need the blood of Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is why we need the Lord's Supper, because it reminds us that even if we aren't perfect, even if there's still distance in our relationships, that the blood of Jesus Christ will wash us from all our sins. That's hope. We don't have our tent stakes dug into the ground of this earth, even in the good relationships of this world. We have them in heaven with Christ. So this is the relationship of marriage. But then what about the parent-child relationship? What does Paul say about this? Well, children, Paul has a word to say to you here this morning. So I hope you're listening. He says these words, and they're very simple. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And that's what he has to say to you. Now, I remember my childhood or parts of it fairly well, and I remember that there were times when it was difficult to obey my parents. And at the time, I thought there was something wrong with them. I thought that they were giving too many rules, they were too strict, or whatever it might be. But as you grow as a Christian, children, what you realize is that most often, not always, but most often, it's you that's the issue. It's your own disobedience in your heart that's the issue. And this is really so important for you to understand as children, that just because you're young doesn't mean that you don't have a sinful heart just like everyone else. You do. You're a son or a daughter of Adam, and that means you have his heart, and you want to sin because of that. But realize something. Realize that when you feel that temptation to sin, to disobey your parents, to not obey them in all things, and when your conscience speaks out against that, that is God reminding you of who you are, and God reminding you that you need a Savior. We could say that when our conscience speaks out against our disobedience to our parents, that God is saying, dear children, on your own, you won't be able to do what is right. And that is why you need my Son, Jesus Christ. And so we can say to you, your parents can say to you, that the solution to a disobedient heart is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you trust in him, then your sins are washed away. When you trust in him, then his Spirit comes into your hearts and gives you the strength to obey them in all things. And then Paul says this. He says that this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This is well-pleasing. The Lord looks down upon children who trust and obey, and he smiles upon them. He's well-pleased with those who do this. But then Paul doesn't just speak to children, does he? He also looks to the parents, and he says this. He speaks to the fathers as the head of the household. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, if we're fathers, I think we know that it's easy to provoke our children to wrath. We often tend to have unrealistic expectations of them, or to be proud and unjust in how we deal with them. And so we can provoke them at times to anger, and this is sad. And I'm sure if we do this, that we're very sad about it also. Now, of course, Paul isn't saying that every time our children are provoked to anger, that it's the parents' fault. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that there's this way of parenting our children that naturally provokes them from anger. Perhaps it demands a lot from them, but it doesn't undergird those demands with love. And so our children are provoked to anger. Or perhaps it demands a lot from our children, but then when it comes to our lives, we don't actually do what we tell them to do. We live a bit of a hypocritical lifestyle. And if anything provokes children to anger, it's hypocrisy, isn't it? Children can typically see through hypocrisy. And so God calls us to fathers and also to mothers to set a watch over our tongues, to set a watch over our actions, to make sure that we don't provoke our children to anger, but that we love them with justice and without hypocrisy. And then Paul moves, doesn't he, to a third relationship. And he actually covers this in verse 22 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. And if you looked at the other ones, if you were following along, you noticed, didn't you, that there was two verses assigned to each one. Two verses to husband and wife, two verses to parents and children. But now he comes to masters and servants, and he spends five verses on this relationship. Very interesting. And this morning, we don't have the time to go into a great deal of depth here, but We need to notice that Paul believes that it's very important how servants relate to masters, or we might say how employees relate to employers and vice versa. Now, why? Why is Paul focusing in on this? Well, it could be because in Colossae this was a particularly big issue. We don't know. That's probably the most likely. But to speak more generally about it, this issue is important because we actually spend, and particularly some of us, spend a lot of our time in this employer-employee relationship. Let's say you spend 50 to 60% of your time, or maybe even more, of the day involved in this relationship with your coworkers and with your boss or with your employer. Now, if we spend so much time in this situation, then the way we react to others in this situation is going to have a big impact on all the other relationships in our lives. You can't help it. If you spend 50, 60% of your time living and thinking in one context and living and thinking in one way, you can't just turn off that switch when you get home from work or something like that. It's going to affect the rest of your life. And so Paul rightly focuses in upon this and teaches us how we are to think in relation to those who are above us in work, or how to think in relation to those who are under us. Well, what does he say? Well, he says to servants, he says that you are to work for your masters, not as ones who are looking with your face full out towards the master. No, you're to look upwards even farther. You are to look daily and regularly to your Father in heaven. Why? Because we don't live for paychecks, do we? At least I hope not. We don't live for paychecks. Ultimately, we live for that treasure that is laid up for us in heaven from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the inheritance is going to come from, Paul says. And then he goes to masters also, doesn't he? And he says that you are to treat your employees with justice and equity. Why? Because you aren't the boss. You aren't the big boss. There is a master in heaven who is looking down and who will judge you if you judge unjustly. And so this calls us, doesn't it, in whatever situation we are in the workforce, to deal with one another as we would under the eye of our Lord. And there's so much more that we could draw from this, but as we come to a close of the sermon, I want to take the three major parts of the sermon and draw them together for us in a conclusion. First, we saw from 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul said it was very important that when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we do so in a place of relational wholeness with those around us. And then we saw in the first verses of Colossians 3 that there is this pathway towards spiritual maturity that we need in order to have relational health. And then lastly, we saw that God gave this normative pattern of relational health, which we need to follow if we want to be blessed in our lives and also in the Lord's Supper. But as we end, I want to look back quickly to one other thing that I actually noted at the beginning, but we didn't touch on very deeply. And that is that while this relational reconciliation and wholeness with our spouses or with our children or with people in the workforce is so important, there's still one relationship that goes even deeper in relation to the Lord's Supper. And that is, of course, our relationship with God himself. And Paul, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, is very clear. The root of an improper eating of the Lord's Supper comes because you don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand what Christ has done for us to eat and drink properly. And then if we go over to Colossians 3, we find the same thing, don't we? Paul doesn't just tell husbands and wives and children and parents to have good relationships for their own good. It's not rooted in them. What does he do? It's as unto the Lord. It's because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. It's because the eye of the Lord is on us. In other words, the heart lies in our relationship with the Lord. And so it is in all these areas. So if we're here today and we're thinking about our relationships, let's say that you're a husband and you fail to love your wife in these past months or years. Well, the first step is to go and to be reconciled with God, isn't it? You must first go and be reconciled with God, and then you can come with that taste of grace in your mouth and be reconciled with your wife. Or if you're a father and you've been provoking your children to anger, what's the first step? It's to go to God first, to be reconciled with Him, and then to go to your children. Or if you're a master, you're a boss, as we say it, or a manager, and you've been wrongly treating those under you, first you go to God as your heavenly master, and you're reconciled with Him, and then you go to those who are in the workplace. And when we live in such a way, I realize that I'm speaking in an idealistic way, but as we strive towards this relational wholeness, then when we come to the Lord's Supper this next week, there will be joy, won't there be? There will be unity. There will be wholeness and hope because we are properly related to the Lord Jesus Christ who bought us. Well, on that note, let's end and close in prayer. Well, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We confess, Lord, our own inadequacy in all these areas, and yet, Lord, we confess that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is enough to wash us from all our sins, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And so, Lord, whether we are a husband or a wife or a child or in a master-servant relationship, we do pray that all of our failings and faults would be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and that this week we would strive for righteousness and for holiness, and that you would enable us by thy Holy Spirit. Go with us then in this afternoon. Keep us from sin and keep us in safety. Be with all those who have needs. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.